You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Welcome to the program. We have minimal tolerance these days for people who can't be honest, who aren't being authentic. Christians have in the past been accused of being hypocrites, of not walking what they talk. So, what does authentic Christianity look like? Tonight, Dr. Corbett concludes his series in the New Testament book of James, looking specifically at authentic faith. Let's join him now.
I remind you that James was the half-brother of Christ. His father was Joseph and his mother was Mary, unlike Jesus, whose mother was Mary. And James grew up with Jesus in what appears to be, as we sort of read between the lines, I remind you that we've seen that James was somebody who didn't believe Jesus. He didn't fully subscribe to Christ's claims of being Messiah. Because we read in the Gospel of John that it was James and his brothers who taunted Jesus about, well, if you're really the Messiah, go to Jerusalem and prove it. Not the kind of thing you say if you're really a supporter. The tone of it, you can hear the tone of it. And we read in, was it Mark 6 or Mark 4, that James was one of the family members that came to get Jesus because they were concerned that Jesus was promoting himself in a way that almost sounded like he was claiming to be the Messiah. And James is a party to this, come on, tone it down, party. And we find no record of Jesus confronting James. We find no record of Jesus engaging with James or saying, look, I'll prove it to you. None of that. But what we do find is in 1 Corinthians 15, a very, very beautiful reference where it says that when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the remaining 12 apostles, of which there was 11, and he then appeared to James. What an amazing act of compassion and love for someone who was, the word is, antagonist, someone who opposed him. So, this James became the bishop or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And the early church met together and then they met in households. The two meetings, the two wings of the church, similar to what we're trying to do. We're trying to build a Sunday gathering and we're trying to build our small groups as well. They're very, very important. We want everybody in a small group. And so James became the overseer of that, and the word that the church has made its own is the word bishop. It's someone who oversees multiple churches. This is what we have made that word to mean. And James is writing this epistle as one of the earliest epistles that we have. It would have come out around about just 10, 15 years or so after Christ was crucified. So around about 40, 45 AD, very, very early, this epistle was written. And it seems that it was written because there were people that were saying, if you have faith, that faith in Christ means that there's a whole bunch of stuff you don't have to do. And James was really, really concerned about this. And in the section that we're going to look at as we come to this, I hope we're going to see in this section, which I've called call for the elders. Call for the elders. This last little section. But I think as he sums it up, it's a rather unusual way to sum up his epistle. Most people who teach how to write or how to speak will tell you that what you want to do with your audience is just quickly conclude by recapping what you've said. And this, if that's what James is doing, it's a very curious recapping of what he's just said in his epistle. But I think it is a recapping, and I hope to show you that in just a moment. So this is our ninth part in the series on looking at the Apostle James. And as I've said, the kind of faith that he was hearing about was what we might call a said faith. People spoke about having faith. And James is not interested in people just speaking about their faith. He wants to see it. He doesn't want a said faith. He wants a living faith. And he refers to this in James chapter 2, where he says, if your faith is not evidenced by what you do, the positive things you do for Christ and because of Christ, your faith, his words, your faith is dead. So what's he after? He's after living faith. What kind of faith is that? Well, it seems that to James, the only really authentic faith is a faith that is living. It's the kind of faith that results in these three things. And this is what we've seen through the epistle. Firstly, this kind of faith results in, firstly, consideration for others. We read in James chapter 1 that he says, you claim you've got faith, then why don't you care for widows? Why don't you care for orphans? Why don't you care for people who are less well off than you? So James is saying, if you've got faith in Christ, it will result in you being considerate. Here's a question for you. There is someone sitting near you right now that is going through probably the toughest time of their life. Here's the question. Do you know who? And do you know why? Now, I'm not prophesying. I'm not using word of knowledge. I'm not doing anything super spiritual there. I'm just saying that probably nearly everybody in this room is going through, in one way or another, a tough time. There are those of us who are having a great time, and James is going to address that as well. But, and I'm saying that to say, okay, what is the person beside me? What's really going on? Because the Bible says it's possible that a merry face can hide a broken heart. It's possible for someone to put on a show, wear a mask. Here's the challenge for us as a church. If we're going to have our faith in Christ become living, how do we get beyond the masks? How do we really show consideration for others? How do we do it? James is saying, if you've got faith in Christ, this will be one of your goals, to be considerate of others. One of the things that I've found, and perhaps you might like to try this as well, is you may see someone who looks a little less than sociable, looks a little less open to talk about things. And you might just invite them to share. And it could be something like this. You seem to have a lot on your mind. Just see what they say. It could be that you see someone and you say, how are you going? And they hesitate. You ever had that? How are you going? And they just look at you. And then they say something like this. Fine, thanks. What is that? Don't worry about the fine, thanks bit. What has the hesitation just told you? It's not fine, thanks. So when I see that, you may have heard me say this to you, and I would encourage you perhaps to say this to someone if you see that, you might say, boy, it almost sounds like you've got a bit of a story to tell here. And invite them to share their story. Now, what if they don't? I reckon that's fine too. But just the fact that we care enough to ask them to share, that's what our faith in Christ results in. The second thing, James is talking in James chapter 2 about having faith without works is dead, therefore living active faith results in something. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he says this, that you've really got to watch the way you speak, because your tongue will determine the course and direction of your life, and your tongue will qualify you or disqualify you as a real Christian. If you claim to be a real Christian and you don't live up to it, and by the way, who does? But if you are deliberately, intentionally living a double life, and I think this is the point of what James is saying, then you are, and here's the third thing that should result from authentic faith in Christ, you walk the talk. You are walking the talk. You claim that Christ is Lord, and you live the kind of life that shows that is your goal. Now, I know that there are people who are not coming to church, not prepared to publicly acknowledge Christ because they have met a Christian hypocrite. Or, dare I say, they've met a Christian. It was Gandhi who said, "I like the Christ of Christianity, it's just the Christians of Christianity I can't stand." Mahatma Gandhi. It was, I'm seeing his face and name, the poet who wrote about, who's the guy that wrote that story of the painting that changed, Marty?
Oscar Wilde.
Oscar Wilde said this, thank you. He said something like this. "I would believe that Christians were truly changed if they didn't so much look unchanged." Someone else put it this way, that "I would believe in Christ and the message of Christianity and the joy it's supposed to bring if his disciples didn't look so bitter and depressed." So there's a huge obligation on us to adequately reflect Christ. And sometimes we feel, "Oh man, who am I for the world to form their opinion of Jesus based on the way I live? Because I get snooty, I get frustrated, I do things, I say things I shouldn't say and do. Oh world, please don't judge Christ by my life." And I think somewhere in that, yes, there is what we do, but there's also a heart that comes into it. Is your heart a heart that says, "I really want to live for Christ. I really want to please Christ"? And if that's the case, if you've got this as your goal is to walk the talk, I think it's quite different to those that deliberately live a double life where they are deliberately setting out to deceive people. The third thing that James talks about in the end of chapter 3, and this is a really great section, it's James chapter 3 verses 13 down to verse 18, where James says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. So the third thing that James says real faith results in is wise and godly character. Wise and godly character. Character is the stuff that you're made up of on the inside that comes out when you're under pressure. So you might look peaceable when you've got no reason to be stressed, but if you're under stress and pressure, now how do you look? And if you're a person of character, and then what you're hopefully doing, and I hope you're coming on this journey with me, because I want to be someone who when I am under stress and pressure, I'm at peace. Do you want to come on that journey with me? Because I'm not there. That we're at peace and we're gentle. And I know that when I'm under stress and pressure and my family, you know, I snap and it's like, "Well, get in the car now. I've got to go and preach on peace. Come on." So, in all the busyness of life, I'm finding myself say, no, come on, be a nice person to be around. Come on, be a nice person to be around. Stop that. Stop thinking that. Be a nice person to be around. Because that's what I read here. You know, words like peaceable, pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I'd like to say that's me right there, but it ain't. but that's who I want to be. Because of my faith in Christ, that's where I'm going in my character. And when you know, if you read your Old Testament through, you'll read a couple of times, God says this, God left the inhabitants of the land in the land to test the hearts of Israel. Because when things are going well, it's easy to put your hands up and go, I love you, God, you are such a God of blessing. But what happens when things aren't going well? What do we call those times? Testing times. What about King Hezekiah? An amazing verse where it says this, and God withdrew from Hezekiah to test his heart. So how do you go in your relationship with God when your prayers are not being answered? And I know that there are those who say, well, that's not what Christianity is about. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Jesus prayed prayers that weren't answered. Marco shared one this morning over communion. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, is there any way we can redeem the world without the cross? Three times he prayed it. So, character. And in all our talk of leadership and for us as people to become leaders in the marketplace, for us as people to become leaders in the home, leaders in the school, leaders in our workplace, character is where it starts. That's where it starts. The boss asks you to do something that you don't want to do. And you think it's a stupid thing. What's your attitude like? Is it the things described? Mercy, impartial, peaceable, gentle. Is it that? See, this is where the rubber hits the road for how we live out Christ outside of these four walls on a Sunday. Wise and godly character. So that's what we want. This is what James is saying should result in real faith. We then come into chapter 4 and we read in verse 13 that James says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a place, we'll do this and we'll do that, we'll do this and that. And James says, no, don't talk like that. Talk as if you are submitted to God. And that's where we come back up to verse 7, James 4 verse 7, where it says submit to God. And really, if we can just get that, submit to God, because that's faith. Faith is submitting to God. And I hope that we'll see that when we come to the conclusion of the epistle. You'll notice there that in James 4, 7, the promise is that if you submit to the devil, you'll become, in a spiritual warfare sense, you'll become invincible. God's promise is that as you submit to God, the devil will flee from you. So, because James is saying, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do this, next week I'm going to do that, this is going to happen. I've got my 5-year plan. This is where my life's going. James is now, not that that in itself is bad, but it's the spirit that says, I'm in control. And James is saying, don't do that. That's not faith. Faith is saying, I'm prepared for anything God brings into my future. So we might put it this way. Those who truly live by faith are prepared for whatever future God gives them. If you've seen the documentary by Lee Strobel, The Case for Faith, Faith Under Fire, that Lee Strobel has that story of Johnny Erickson Tata, who at age 17 went down to a river with some friends. She just dove in, head first, dove in. Without checking the water, found she dove into about a foot of water, cracked her vertebrae, her spine, broke her back, became a quadriplegic. One moment, she became a quadriplegic. There she was, lying face down in one of those traction things with the possibility that she would never be able to move again. And she says in the video, initially, I just wanted to die. I was so angry with God that he allowed this to happen. And she's now in her 50s. And she now says, because she's in one of those wheelchairs where she's just got a little bit of movement in her hand where she can manipulate the thing to move the wheelchair. She's a beautiful Christian woman. And she says there's not a day that goes by now that she doesn't thank God for what happened and thank God for the wheelchair she has to be strapped into every day. Because she knows Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And Johnny Erickson Tata is someone who didn't plan this future, didn't expect this future, didn't see it coming, but she trusts God in the midst of it. And James is saying, that's faith. That's real faith right there. So let's have a look at this closing section. We're reading from verse 13, and before we read, I want you to notice that James is really, I don't know that he meant to be, and I think this is a part of the goal of teaching the word. We have to ask the question, what did he mean when he wrote this? What was he trying, what were the questions he was trying to answer? And I hope we've addressed some of those, but I can't help but think that if there was any sense that James was being prophetic about the day we live in, it is uncanny. There are people that teach such a distorted understanding of faith. It's almost as if God is separate to faith and faith is a force, and if you can muster up enough faith, you can have whatever you want from God. It seems like James is going to counter that. So here's what I want you to see before we look at this section. Faith in God does not necessarily prevent. And I want you to notice the situations that James describes. Suffering. It doesn't necessarily prevent suffering. Sickness, sin, or even death. Doesn't necessarily prevent them. Yes, God in his grace can cause you to overcome each of those for a season. So let's read this verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? See? Hang on, wait a minute. He's writing to Christians. Is anyone among you suffering? What? It sounds like a rhetorical question. It sounds like the question should be answered, yes. There are those among us who are suffering. He goes on, he says, let him pray. And here's where faith and prayer and really this section is really about the relationship between faith and prayer. If you're suffering, pray. I wish James had given us a little bit more detail. Pray for what? If I'm suffering, I pray that my suffering will end. But James doesn't say that's what you should pray for. It's almost as if James is saying, if you're suffering, make sure you stay close to God in prayer. Keep your heart open to God in prayer. Pray. Now notice this. The next one is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. And I was thinking, well, what do you do if you've got a church and half the church are suffering and half the church are cheerful? We're so happy, but you're so miserable. You know, it's like, how's your week? Great! Oh, that sucks. You know, it's like, and it's a hard dynamic for those that are really going through a horrible time to be able to rejoice for those who aren't. And it's similarly hard for those who are going through a good time to empathise with those who aren't. So what's the goal? Well, James has already said it. It's a matter of being considerate for where others are at. Because there's ways of saying things that can either humiliate people, rub people the wrong way. You know, if you've had a great week, what do you say? And you're talking to someone who maybe hasn't had a great week. And they say, well, how was your week? Oh, great. Man, I've really been obeying God. And because of that, I've really been blessed. What have you just said to that person? You're a dirty, rotten sinner who deserves everything you get. So there's a way of saying things. Well, I don't know what happened this week and I can't explain it. It's not like I've done anything different. And I've had seasons where it's just not been like this at all. But I just have to say to God, thank you for everything you give me. This week has just been an out-of-the-box week for me. It's just been been wonderful. And I know that's not my usual story, but it is this week. How's your week been? Different way of saying it. So, on the one hand, someone should pray. On the other hand, someone should sing. And as a church, we want to do both on a Sunday. Bring people prayerfully into the presence of God and help people to find joy in God through singing. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now again, that sounds like a rhetorical question. And it sounds like a rhetorical question is a question not really inviting an answer because the answer is so obvious. What's the rhetorical answer? Well, yes. Yeah, there are sick people in our church. There are. There are people who aren't well. Well, does that mean they haven't got faith? I hope you're seeing what James is saying here. The whole thing's kind of about faith, authentic faith, pure and undefiled religion that results in real, genuine, authentic, life-giving faith. And we've got people who are suffering, people who are sick. Huh? So this is what he says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Here's that word pray again. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Under what circumstances would you call for elders to come to you if you were sick? The circumstances of being really sick. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you read that they anointed at different times. One was to anoint kings, another one was to anoint a prophet, and another one was to anoint people for, anyone want to have a guess? For burial. Remember Jesus? Before he was crucified, what that woman did? Anointed him with that perfume, that oil all over him. If you're sick, call for the elders. In other words, this is not just someone with a sniffle. This is not a bloke with a hurty knee. Or as serious as that is, I'm not undermining that bloke. So anyway, move on. This is somebody who is probably on their deathbed. And now, if you can see this, it changes the context of this passage, which I think people have maybe taken a bit out of context. Because it isn't come to church on a Sunday and summon the elders to lay hands on you. Oh, we'll do that. There's no problem. As long as Steve's not fishing at the time. But we can do that. We can do that. This is somebody who's dying. They are really sick. And they call for the elders. And if we had time, we'd look at this term, elders. Those people who are known for their wisdom, their ability to oversee, their ability to care, their ability to be able to live out all of the goals of what James has said real faith is. So elders, these are another word for elders is shepherds. And it's interesting in a church that James says there's more than one of these. And as a pastor, singular word, I take great pleasure the fact that the scripture describes it doesn't all fall on one man. Elders. Let me call for the elders of the church. The anointing, it's probably to prepare this person to meet God. Probably. Pour oil on them, prepare them to meet with God. Now, come with me in this context and see what we discover here. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, I know that there is a way of interpreting that says the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Because that word save in the Greek is the Greek word sozo, which is where we get the word heal, save, deliver, and so on. But it seems that here we have someone who is sick and dying, and they have perhaps lost their confidence that they are right with God. Let them call for the elders. The elders represent the church. A large part of leadership of the church, for me, is representing us. And here the elders come to represent the church, that we accept you. You are at peace with us. You are right with us. You're right. You're in right standing. And they anoint him with oil to give this person, it appears, the confidence that they can know that they are really saved. And maybe, as the English Standard Version uses that word saved, that's a good rendering of that word, that they are really saved. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, in ordinary language, what does the biblical expression, the Lord will raise them up, mean? It means resurrection. Now, as far as I know, there's only one thing you need for a resurrection, and that is to be dead. Well, no, it's at least one thing. But the Lord will raise him up. You see, it sounds like they're saying, this person's about to die. Go and make sure that during this really, really tough time, and I've been at the bedside of people who have known the Lord for years, and at the final moments, many of them have lost their confidence in God as Saviour. So I understand this. And I hope that when we all get to this stage, we are so grounded in a confidence of God as our Saviour, we don't necessarily have to call for the elders, if you can understand what I'm saying. So the Lord will raise him up. So it sounds as if we're talking about resurrection. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So it sounds like peace is being made all around. So then it says this, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So we've already seen in verse 15 that James has said the prayer of faith will save them and raise them up. What's the prayer of faith? Well, it sounds like a confession of faith in Christ. A confession of faith in Christ. I'm trusting Christ as my Saviour. The prayer of faith. Here we have verse 16, confess your sins to one another. And this is where I think we need to understand that real, authentic faith in Christ is not just something that goes up. It's something that goes up and out. It's something that affects my relationship with you, your relationship with me. It affects your relationship with each other. And as I said before, if you've had a fight with your spouse or someone, you come to church that day to worship, it's very hard to do it. So you can imagine this person who's dying and they've had an argument with someone in the church and it got ugly, and here they are on their deathbed and they're wondering, is God going to still save me because I said that thing to that person, I did that. And here's their opportunity, verse 16, confess. Confess your faults one to another. I said this and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it. I confess my fault to you. And the promise is that they'll be healed. And this is where the Bible uses the word healed in two ways. One is healing is really restoration, isn't it? If you're healed physically, your health is restored. You can be healed spiritually. You can be restored in right fellowship to God. But there's also a healing of relationships. You can confess your faults to one another and have your relationship with that person restored. And this seems to be what's happening here. And I know that there are Word of Faith teachers that make this sound like a formula for physical healing, but I don't think that's what James is on about at all. We come to verse 17. Having seen what Scripture talks about as far as confession and the different types of healing. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Wow, fervent prayer. See, I remember reading Smith Wigglesworth's biography, and he said if you pray twice, the second time you prayed for something, was doubt. Because to these guys, you pray once, you have faith. If you pray again, you doubt what you've just prayed for. But I don't see that in Scripture. In fact, I see Jesus saying, ask and keep asking. I hear Jesus telling the story of a woman who wanted justice in the middle of the night. Give me justice. The judge says, shut up, go to bed. Give me justice. And she wouldn't go away. And Jesus says, pray like that. So that doesn't sound like pray twice and the second time you pray is doubt. Doesn't sound like that at all. And then we read a word like fervently. And it sounds like James is saying, if you have faith, you'll keep praying. You'll keep going. That's what fervent is. Keep going. Keep going. So it's quite opposite to what some people have tried to make the prayer of faith mean, or fervent prayer mean. Verse 18. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back. So now we're looking at how restoring a wandering sinner is to be done. And James seems to be saying that if someone sets off in their walk with Christ and they walk away from the truth and they're going in a direction where they are denying Christ and someone corrects them and brings them back in and takes the time and the effort and all that's involved to pray them back in, to talk with them back in, to fellowship them back in, James says, you may have just saved a sinner from hell. You may have just saved that sinner. And he puts it this way, you'll save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So how do we respond to people who wander away, from the truth? Well, I hope it's with compassion. I hope it's with a heart where we say, we're going to pray them back in. We're going to pray them back. And we're going to do what we can to help this wandering person come back to know Christ. So let's recap. And I hope that you've seen in this epistle that James has said there's a type of faith that people claim to have, but it's not authentic. James wants a living faith. It's the kind of faith that results in a different way of living. And that different way of living means that you become considerate of others. It means that you are prepared to walk the talk, and it means it produces wise and godly character. And church, that's what I want, and that's what we want. Let's pray. Father, as we have allowed your word to speak to us today, we invite you by your Spirit to come and change our lives so that, Father, the kind of faith that we need, the kind of faith that we want to live out is exactly the kind of faith James has been talking about, a faith that enables us to be considerate of others. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes off our problems and the things that are around us, and help us to see and be considerate of others and those around us. I pray, Father, that we will live a single, undivided life of integrity in following Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise and godly in character. Now, Lord, if there are those who are hearing me right now and they have never given their life to Christ, I pray for them. And I pray, Lord, that something that has been said will cause them to cry out to God for salvation. That, Lord, they'll cry out to God, forgive me of my sin. I want to be made right with you. Perhaps there are people who are listening to me right now who literally are on their deathbed and they do not have peace with God. They may be in a hospital, they may be in a nursing home, they may be in a place where they know what is inevitable for all of us is imminent for them. And I pray something in their heart will cry out, God, save my soul. Give me peace with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be authentic in your talk and in your walk. Tonight, Dr. Corbett's message, James Session 9, concludes this teaching series in the book of James. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media on 03 6330 2885. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Join us again next week if you can at the same time for another Finding Truth Matters.